Good morning. My name is Jeff, if you haven't met me before, and I have the great privilege of opening up God's Word with you this morning. So if you've got your Bibles open, please keep them open. Please track with me where we're heading, and let's pray together as we begin. Father God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it has the authority and the power to transform and to change us, to make us more like your Son. And we pray that as we sit under it this morning, that we would hear what you have to say to us. And we ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, look, some things just go without saying. But we say them anyway, don't we? One thing that I will tell you that goes without saying, and this is from personal experience, is you shouldn't drink a cup of coffee and ride a push bike at the same time. Bad things happen. It goes without saying. Men, this is for you. If you're in a marriage or a relationship, it goes without saying that you shouldn't use the phrase calm down when you're having an argument with your wife. Don't do it. Goes without saying. This is for everyone. You shouldn't go through the self-serve checkout with an entire trolley full of groceries. Don't do it. It goes without saying. And friends, you shouldn't think that you will somehow be able to win an argument with the Son of God. That should go without saying. But that's exactly what we see happening here in this text in front of us today. The religious leaders think that they can go toe to toe with Jesus. And it's through these interactions that we see that Jesus is the unquestionable King. Now, I haven't got time to work through the entire passage this morning. I apologize for that. It is a big chapter, and there's at least five movements in it. But if you're a note taker, I want you to know that I have got three main things that I'm pointing to. They're there in the outline. If you've got your Bible study booklet with you and you've got a blank page, these are the headings that you can write in. A public trial is something that we're going to look at. A slaughtered son and a rejected stone, we're going to spend a fair bit of time there. And then finally, the authority of the King is in his word. Well, where are we when we get to chapter 20 of Luke? At chapter 20, we find ourselves, this is the week prior to Passover. In this week, we are in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would have been swarming with people. There would have been hundreds of thousands of people who made their way to Jerusalem to prepare themselves and purify themselves for the Passover so that they could be part of that feast, part of that festival. There would be thousands of people in the temple. And it's here in this temple that, well, that the infant Jesus was first presented to Simeon and to Anna, the prophetess. It's here in this temple that in chapter 21 we see the widow giving her offering. It's here in this temple that Jesus actually spends at least half the week prior to his arrest and crucifixion teaching the people. And it's here in this temple that we have a public trial, or at least an attempt of it, by the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders. Look at verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came to him. "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?" they said. "Who gave you this authority?" "Jesus, who do you think you are?" Now, this is an interesting question from them. Firstly, if you look through Luke's gospel, there is very rarely times when they approach Jesus directly. A lot of their criticism and grumbling and complaining is either happening in their thoughts, and Jesus responds to it, or with one another. But now they've finally got the gumption to go and approach Jesus directly and question his authority. And if you realize, it's not a genuine question. This is not a searching, sincere question. It's a challenge. And we know that because at the end of the previous chapter, if you just glance your eyes to verse 47 of the previous chapter, we read, "Every day he," that's Jesus, "was teaching in the temple, but the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, they were trying to kill him." Some versions say, "destroy him." Well done, teachers of the law, trying to commit murder. They wanted more than anything to be able to catch Jesus in his words. They wanted the crowd that was currently enamored with Jesus to turn on him. And yet we see that Jesus is not in the least bit intimidated by them. In fact, he's turned the tables, just previously literally thrown tables, and now he turns the tables metaphorically on them. He puts them to the test. You tell us about John. Where did John get his authority from, guys? You answer that question and then we'll have a conversation. Now, it's fitting that Jesus would point back to John because John was there at the start of Jesus' public ministry. It was John who the crowd thought might be the Christ. He might be the Messiah, the chosen one. And when they approached him, he said, no, guys, I'm not him. I've come to prepare the way for him. I'm not worthy to undo his sandals. I'm not the man. And then a few days later, that's him. There's the Lamb of God. It was John that testified to who Jesus was at the beginning. And the crowd were convinced that John was a prophet sent by God. And they still are. And so the leaders, they're in a conundrum. The crowd will turn on them if they say something. The crowd will turn on them if they speak the truth. And so the experts in the law, again, willingly break it by lying and deceiving to avoid an angry mob. It's like a teenager. If you've got the current pleasure of having a teenager in the house, or as an adult, you were one, whether you want to admit it or not, you were one of these teenagers. We all did this. It's like a teenager coming home from school. It's a school week. And they want to do something. They want to go out, they want to watch TV, watch a movie, play the PlayStation, whatever. And they ask for permission. What's the great response that a parent always comes back with? Have you got any homework? Now, the teenager brain thinks, and I know that's not a phrase that we often put those words together. The teenager brain thinks, if I say yes, then the response will be, then why aren't you doing it? If I say no, they probably won't believe me. And so what does the teenager do? I don't know. You got any homework? I don't know. Maybe I do. Maybe I don't. I'm not sure. Hoping that there'll be a positive response from the parent and they'll be just too hard and they'll go, okay, just go. Do. Right. That's what's happening here. The religious leaders are being fake. They're playing dumb. They're being duplicitous. And their direct approach has failed. And although Jesus hasn't given them a direct response, what follows is a parable that gives a clear answer to their question about the authority. And this is where we get to a slaughtered son and a rejected stone. Now, the story was of a property owner who let out his vineyard to tenants, which was quite common back then. And if you did that as a property owner, you were entitled to up to 50% of the produce. Harvest time has come, and so the owner sends his servant to go and to collect his portion. But the servant walks into the courtyard, and the tenants lay hold of him and beat him and chase him out. And he returns to his master empty-handed. So the owner sends another servant. He too is treated shamefully. And he too returns to his master bruised and empty-handed. So the owner sends another servant. We need to stop and see how merciful and patient this owner is. How many times he is giving the tenants a chance to repent. But this servant also is grabbed and beaten and dragged to the gates and thrown out of the vineyard. And he too returns wounded and empty-handed. Then the owner of the vineyard says in verse 13, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." Why? Because he comes with the authority of the Father. Perhaps they will respect him. Time after time after time, the tenants had been given the opportunity to repent by the merciful, patient owner. And time after time after time, they have treated his servants horribly, showing contempt for him. And yet here, he is sending his son. What will they do? These wicked tenants, they see their opportunity to remove the heir. And when the son arrives, perhaps on a donkey, he enters the vineyard with the authority of his father. And as he reaches the homestead, he's ambushed. He's thrown off his beast. He's punched. He's kicked. He's spat upon. He's mocked. His clothes are ripped and stripped from his body. And the wicked tenants drag his disfigured form outside the vineyard. And it's there that they slaughter him. And his blood spills on the ground. And this time, no one returns home. Verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? What else could he do? His son has been killed. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, and I think the ESV is clearer here, when they, the religious leaders, I believe, heard this, they said, "God forbid. Surely not." Could this parable be any clearer to them? When it comes to parables, Jesus sometimes says parables that they can't understand. They don't know what he's talking about. This one is clear. The owner is God. The tenants are the leaders, both themselves and the past leaders. The servants are the prophets, and the son who comes with the authority of the Father is Jesus. And they clearly understand what Jesus is saying. And they recoil in horror. Not because of the way the son was treated or the father, but because the tenants were destroyed and the vineyard was given to others. How twisted must your mind be to side with the tenants in that story? How hard must your heart be? And Jesus then addresses them directly. Verse 17. What then is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone whom it falls on will be crushed. What does a cornerstone have to do with a vineyard? Now, I don't know if you've ever had the unfortunate experience of being part of a conversation where you say something which turns out to be the punchline of an inside joke, and you don't know what you've said, and have no idea why people are laughing, but they are, and you feel like you're the punchline. Now, due to a movie, which I haven't seen, some of you may have, and from what I understand of the content of the film, I don't recommend you watch it necessarily, right? My name, or more precisely, the introduction of myself, became an inside joke. I would introduce myself and I would say, "My name is Jeff," and some people would start laughing. People who had clearly seen this movie. And I didn't know what was going on until a friend pulled me aside and told me that there was a film, and in it, an actor thought was trying to portray himself as someone else, and the most ridiculous name they could think of was Jeff. And it was the way they said it as well, obviously. And it got to the point where I was thinking, I've got to find a different way to introduce myself. I'm not a Jeffrey. If you know me, I'm not a Jeffrey, unless I'm in trouble. I'm not a Jeffrey. I am a Jeff. Inside jokes are great if you're on the inside. Not so much if you're not. Now, Jesus, he's not trying to make an attempt at an inside joke, obviously, but he is intentionally mixing metaphors to establish his point. He knows the religious leaders will understand what he is saying. They would get it. Whether they regard him as the king or not, he is. He is the sun and he is the stone. They are the wicked tenants and the foolish builders. And here is the answer to their initial question. Where does his authority come from? The Father. Their judgment of him makes no difference to his rule and authority. And they are tripping on him and stumbling on him. And they were going to be broken. And don't mistake this falling on the rock, falling on Jesus as I fell on Jesus and he broke me and then put me back together type of fall. It's not that. No, this is I've stubbed my toe on the coffee table. I was just walking around minding my own business in my own house and the coffee table jumped out and grabbed me by the toe. You know, when you're doing that in your home and you clip your toe and suddenly for 5 seconds it feels like the world has ended and you let out such a high-pitched cry that only the dogs in the neighbourhood can hear it. Right? And every dog's going, oh no, someone's stubbed their toe. And for those 5 seconds, the world's ended and that's okay. Right? But what do you want to do? You want to have a fight with the coffee table. I hate you. Look what you've done to my toe. No wonder he can't go to market. But Jesus isn't talking about coffee tables. He's saying that he is the stone, the cornerstone, and that they're tripping on him. They're stumbling on him. And we need to get a good picture of this because he tells them, he says to them, then what is the meaning of that which is written? We need to understand that too. What does it mean for Jesus to be the cornerstone? Now, cornerstones were massive. In excavations they've done of Herod's temple, the cornerstone they located, and these are approximate measurements, was approximately 12 metres long, 6 metres high, they're not sure because a lot of it was obviously buried in the ground, and about 4 metres thick. About the opening of this stage area, that's the cornerstone. Right? A cornerstone is a massive block. It is a huge rock. For Jesus to be the cornerstone means he's the most significant. He is a rock of weight or glory. He's a stone that will obviously crush anything that it falls on. And so, friends, we're left with two options. You either build on this rock, or in the end, you'll be crushed by it. Jesus doesn't want you to trip and stumble and be broken. He desires for you to be broken by your sin, to come to him, to be restored. It's on the cross that he was crushed in your place. Because, friends, you're going to be broken by sin. It will break you, whether in this life or the next. Be broken now. Come to Christ now so that you can be rebuilt. Because that's what it means to be a person who comes and builds on this rock. You look at your own little tower where you've been placing block upon block in the hope that it will make you feel complete, whether it's a car or a career or a vacation, whatever it might be, and it doesn't. and you keep building and building, and at the end, you've got your little Tower of Babel that is going to be ruined and destroyed. And you say, you look at that and you say, I don't want to keep building this way. I don't want to get to the end of my life's work and find it be crushed because it was all built for my own glory and not for God's. I want to say yes to Jesus' building project. I want to build my life on Him. See, Jesus is telling these leaders that there is a foundation that is being laid by God Himself. And because they refuse to acknowledge the authority He has given to the Son, they will be crushed. But what is God building? If Jesus is the cornerstone, what is God actually building? Now, for clarity, we actually have to look at Peter and Peter's letter in 1 Peter chapter 2. It is up here, but I would encourage you to turn to it in your Bibles. Peter gives us a bit more understanding of what it is that God is building on His foundation. In chapter 2, verse 4, Peter says, as you come to Him, that's Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him as an only Son. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a temple, I would say, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. God is building a temple made of people, living stones placed on the living stone. Each person in the kingdom of God is a stone placed in the building. So if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, I'm looking at you and I'm saying, you rock. You rock. You are a part of the building project of God. Part of a living temple. Stones that are keyed into each other. Do you get the privilege and the power and the purpose of that? See, in a building, stones are laid in relation to one another. And unless they're joined together, there's no building. God's not throwing stones randomly on the foundation in the hope that a structure will appear. No, He is intentionally laying stones side by side, one laid beside another, one laid on top of another, supported by it, while another stone is laid on top of that and receiving the support that it provides. That's the picture of a building. It's a structure that is intentionally constructed in order to support itself so that it can bear under its own weight. But the stone that bears the weight of them all is the cornerstone. Without that, the foundation falls apart. Everything goes. Do you not see, friends, that at this moment in your life, God has given us each other living stones connected in order to build one another up in Christ? And the question has to be, what are you doing in that space? How are you being keyed in to the stones around you? Because it's got to be more than just meeting together here for an hour and a half where you sit and listen for most of that time. We have to be in each other's lives. We have to be counterculture in that sense. We can't let the individualism of the culture around us seep into us and push each other away. If you're not part of a growth group, and I think I personally prefer growth group to Bible study because that's exactly what it's there for. We are growing together in Christ. That's what we should be doing as we open the Word. Get yourself part of a growth group. Become part of a ministry, whether it's here on a Sunday or something else that's going on, not because you want to tick the box of I do things, but because you can work side by side with your brothers and sisters in Christ to build the body, to build the temple, to add stones to this building project. How are you supporting each other? Because the Christian life is a battle. There's the battle with yourself, your own flesh. There's a battle with the world around you, and you have an enemy who's seeking to trip you up at every moment. You can't walk this road alone. We have to be keyed into each other. So it may mean meeting up with someone regularly during the week. And for some guys, that'll feel weird, sitting and having a coffee with someone and talking about things. Then if that feels weird, find something else to do. Do something shoulder to shoulder together. But be intentional about getting into each other's lives at the deeper level. You want to be able to build each other up in Christ. Not just talk about the weather and the hobbies and all that kind of stuff. That's got its place. But you want to go deeper with each other to support the structure. God has given us one another. Find ways of being intentionally part of each other's lives so that we can build the body up, that we can build this temple. Because I wonder if you've lost sight of your purpose. What is your purpose? We're still in the second chapter of Peter's letter. Look down at verse 9. This is your purpose. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. For what purpose? Now, by the way, reading that should give you a little grin inside that God would do this for you. That you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, holy. God's special possession? Really? That's who I am? But for what end? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, again, you may sense an ESV bias here, but I think the ESV actually uses a much better word here. You have been saved to declare or to proclaim his excellencies, the ESV uses. What are the excellencies of God? They're his attributes. What are the attributes of God? What is his character, his behavior, his thinking like? Friends, what are some of the attributes of God? What's one attribute? Let's declare some of the excellencies of God now, right now. What are some of the attributes of God? Faithful. He is faithful. Patient. Loving. Holy. What was that? Omniscient. God, he's just. He's steadfast. He's kind. We need to be proclaiming these excellencies, not just to an unbelieving world. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm hoping you're hearing this is the God of the Bible, a God who is gentle and patient and kind and just and holy and righteous. But we need to be telling these things to each other. We need to be proclaiming these excellencies to one another. This is how we support each other in this temple, reminding each other of the excellencies of God. Because things will shift in your life. It will feel pretty unstable at times. You may get a lot of things moving around you, and you may think that the rock itself is moving. But if you get that right picture of Jesus being the cornerstone, that rock is going nowhere. He is not moving an inch, even though you may be trembling, he is not. And you need your brothers and sisters around you to remind you of that, to tell you during those times of the excellencies of the Father that you have come to know. The rock on which you have stood We need each other. We desperately need each other to be keyed into each other's lives as part of this building project. Now, the Pharisees have been indirectly, and the leaders have been indirectly given an answer to their question. And it's at this point that they leave the group chat. Right? And we've seen in the public trial of Jesus, it's an absolute flop. And what I've hoped you notice is that it's because his word has authority. In verse 26, at the end, they were astonished at his answer. They became silent. In verse 40, no one dared to ask him any more questions. No one dared to ask him any more questions. And this is where I want to finish today. The authority of the king is in his word. The authority of the king is in his word. And it's no different to any king, really, except for this one big one, that this is the King of Kings, and he is the word of God. At the beginning of John's gospel, if you want to look it up later, John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus isn't just giving us words of authority. He is the word of God. He is self-authenticating. None of us are like that. We go for a driver's license. We need 100 points of verification to prove who we are. We need other sources of authority. He doesn't. As the word of God, he can't be outsmarted, outmaneuvered, outgunned, outreasoned. Nothing stumps Jesus. And not one word was misspoken. Not once. Every word was true and is true. Every word weighed and carefully, wisely delivered. All that we need to know, friends, all that we need is right here in this book. And if this is the case, if the authority of the king is in his word, then you've got to be asking yourself, am I listening to him? Am I plumbing the depths of what he has to say to me? He has spoken to me through this word. Look, if you want to hear God speak to you today, you read the Bible. If you want to hear the audible voice of God, read it out loud. That's the point. You have to read it. You have to read it and think about it and do it. And read it and think about it and do it. And read it and think about it and do it. So here's the challenge for you and for me. Over the course of the next week, make it your ambition not to listen to sermons or podcasts, not to read devotionals of any ilk. Make it your ambition to set aside a time each day to sit with the Word of God and a pen and paper and to prayerfully, slowly read the Scriptures. Prayerfully, slowly read the Scriptures and see what happens. What revelations into the excellencies of God might there be for you this week, personally given to you through his word, not a second-hand feeding from someone else, which has its place, which is good, but a personal revelation to you of who he is as you sit under his word, prayerfully reading it. And if you're a non-Christian here this morning, my challenge to you is very similar. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, choose one. Sit down, pray for God to show you who you are, you need to see that, and who Jesus is. And then slowly read the Scriptures and see what happens. See what happens. Because friends, if it doesn't seem like an adventure to you to sit with God's word and to let its authority sit over you, and to read it and expect that you will see the excellencies of God, I have to wonder if you've got a heartbeat. Because Jesus is the unquestionable King and our firm foundation and our only hope. And he has given us his word. And as an unknown hymn writer once wrote, I penned these words, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son, Jesus. We praise you for his power and his authority, his unchangeable character and nature, that he is the cornerstone on which you have built your new temple, a people for your praise and your glory. Father, we pray that as we go out this week, that we would seek to grow in our understanding of your excellencies, of who you are, that we would see ourselves clearly, and that we would see you even more clearly. And Father, we pray that your word would sit within us and change us and grow us, that we would seek to go out and to declare your praises. And we ask this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.